Colossians chapter 1, we got through the first 8 verses last week as we gave some intro into this letter that Paul was writing to the church at Colossae, writing to address a bit of an error or heresy that had begun to creep into the church. The church began to kind of have a whole bunch of things that they began to mix together in some of these teachings and understandings, Eastern philosophy, mysticism. There was elements of Christianity, elements of Judaism, all kind of began to intermingle together. But we know that with the gospel message, the minute that you begin to add to the work of Jesus, you have a different gospel. It's a different gospel. And so this is what was happening in the church of Colossae that Paul was having to address. Now we know in Paul's letters, whenever he's writing, he oftentimes will start in the first part of his letter dealing with doctrine. And so I'm going to see if I can get this thing going here. There we go. And so Paul will oftentimes write dealing with doctrinal stuff. And in the letter to the Colossians, he's writing all about Christ's preeminence declared to the church. This is the reason Paul was writing this, to show that Christ was the priority and Christ was everything. You didn't need to add to him and to his work. You didn't need to add to the gospel. Christ was our all sufficiency, our all in all. And then oftentimes in Paul's letters, as he would move from the doctrinal, he would move into the practical. And so the first two chapters deals with this doctrinal section, Christ's preeminence declared to the church. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we see Christ's preeminence demonstrated through the church as Paul begins to write on a practical application level, taking now, going from doctrine to duty, showing us how we begin to demonstrate Christ in our lives. And so that's kind of the breakdown of the book here. As I said, we got into the first few parts of this last week. In the first few verses, we're seeing this prayer or praise of Paul. Paul's praise of the church. And we saw all these ways that Paul was just commending the church there in Colossae. He was thankful for many things, for their faith, for their love, their hope that they had. We looked at those three great Christian virtues, faith, love, and hope. Well, now as we get into verse 9, we begin to look at this prayer, Paul's prayer now for the church. And look at verse 9 with me. It says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy." And we'll stop it right there. But Paul prays, as he's praying for the church, he prays first of all that they may be filled with all the knowledge of his will. Now remember this here, first of all, before I get into this, I want to give you the context again of where Paul is writing this letter from. He's writing this letter from a place of imprisonment there in Rome. It's very easy, isn't it, when we begin to have those difficult circumstances to begin to pour into our lives, that quickly we begin to get our eyes upon our situation and circumstances. And we begin to get all concerned with self, what's happening. Paul wasn't like that. Paul understood something very important here, that as he began to focus on others, it was then that pressure and the stress and all the stuff that was going on began to be a little bit less of a concern as he began to focus on others. Paul was not here in a prison cell praying or asking the people in Colossae, "Get praying for me. Hey guys, don't stop. You begin to book those all-night prayer meetings and you pray hard and fervently that I would get out of this place of prison." Paul doesn't do that. He instead is praying for others. And he says, for this reason, the reason that he's heard about all the stuff that they've been involved in and doing, "I do not cease to pray for you and then to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." Remember, as this heresy begins to creep into the church, Paul's saying, "I pray that you are not going to be inundated with those things, but that you will know all the more the knowledge of God and that you'll have understanding in those things." You know, the more that we grow in truth of Jesus Christ, the more that we're going to be able to detect heresy and false teaching. We don't have to focus on false teaching and heresy. We have to focus on the truth. Just like bankers, when they want to understand what counterfeit money is, they don't look at counterfeit money. They look at the real thing. So that they know when counterfeit comes, because they know what the real thing looks like. So Paul is praying that they may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Now, we all, I know I do, and I'm sure all of you as well, desire to know God's will. We would love nothing more than just to know God's will in every area of our life. And we can stress and strain oftentimes over trying to discover and find out what is God's will for any given situation in my life. I mean, we can wake up in the morning and say, do I go with the white socks, the black socks? Should I put on the jeans or the dress socks? Lord, what am I going to do? What's your will here in this situation? I've heard people get very much, you know, totally perplexed over figuring out what clothes to wear in the morning. What's the Lord's choice here? And we can make a big deal over those things, can't we, oftentimes? But generally, walking in the will of the Lord is simply to walk in a way that is pleasing to Him. That's oftentimes what the will of the Lord is. We don't have to make a very difficult, you know, strenuous kind of debate over what's the Lord's will here. It's simply saying, Lord, I want to serve You in this area. I want to walk in Your will in a way that pleases You and honors You. And when we are choosing to live that way, then we are going to be walking in the Lord's will. Because our lives are being lived in a way that brings glory to Him. And that's why we have been created. Paul prays that they may simply know what that looks like. What it looks like to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. You know, Micah verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 8 says, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We make it a very laborious, difficult kind of thing sometimes. When it's very simple. Saying, Lord, I just want to follow Your word. And as I follow Your word and live in a way that pleases You, I'm going to be walking right in the center of Your will. And then he prays that they may have all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul desires that they may understand these grand truths of the knowledge of His will and have the wisdom then now to carry them out in their everyday living. No sense knowing but not doing. You know, a man can be a great theologian but be a failure in living those things out practically. So Paul prays that they may have all wisdom. The wisdom is the ability to carry out that knowledge that we have and an all spiritual understanding. The wisdom was the application of His will. And this all added up to a worthy walk. Notice what he says in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. I like that word, worthy. It's the Greek word axios. Axios. And it meant to have the weight of another thing. It was a term that was used in the marketplace for weighing something. It was referencing the scales in the marketplace to determine the value of something, as they would bring a certain good up against another thing to weigh it out, having the value of another or the weight of another thing. And you see, our walk is so very important because it is that which the world puts so much emphasis on. If our appearance and our conduct does not match our calling, then it leads to confusion in conviction in the world. The world sees an unbalanced witness, in other words. If I were to go to my dentist or try out a new dentist, and I walk into that dentist, and here the dentist has, you know, black and yellow teeth. There's gaps in that, you know, teeth are falling out, they're rotten, and it's just bad breath. I'd be sitting here going, I don't want you working on my teeth. You're not lining up with what a dentist should look like, treating teeth, having people with nice teeth. I don't want to do that. It doesn't line up. There's an unbalance there. And you see, our walk is so important because people are looking at us and saying, does this line up with what Christianity or Christ is all about? Is our life balanced? In other words, as that word worthy is that term for scales, that Greek word axios, it's as though we take all the things that Christ has done for us and given us, and we put on one side, we put our lives on the other side, and we're saying, are we balancing out here? Now, I know we're not perfect. We're never going to live up to the life of Christ. But we should be, in a way, living in a sense where people truly see Christ, where things are balancing out, where there's not a real mismatch of truth there, in a sense. So Paul says, walk worthy. May our walk balance out with the life that Christ has given us. And then he says, fully pleasing Him. That's something that we should be asking every day in our lives and in every activity. Lord, is this pleasing to You? Is this honoring to You in this activity that I'm involved in, or this thing that I'm doing? Does this please God? And that is going to be that which will keep that walk in line and keep it in check and in balance. Well, what is it that pleases God? Well, Paul goes on to pray, being fruitful in every good work. I like that. Being fruitful in every good work. Jesus would say in John 15, verse 7 to 8, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be My disciples. By this My Father is glorified, how? That you bear much fruit. And so He's saying you'll be showing yourself to be disciples as you do that. Walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. How? Bear fruit. Be living in a way where there is fruit being birthed out of your life, where you are an example, a witness, a light shining in the darkness in this world. And then he says at the end of verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now Chuck Smith says this. Now how do we come to know God better? He says, by the Word of God. A lot of people express many times their difficulty in trusting God. So often they will come and say, I'm having the hardest time just trusting the Lord. Well, in reality, what they are actually saying is, I really don't know God very well. You see, if you really knew God really well, you would have no problem trusting Him at all. It's the fact that you don't know Him very well that creates the problem with trust. The more you know God, the easier it is to trust. The more you trust, because you know how trustworthy He is. And we get to know the Lord. We increase in the knowledge of God through the Word of God. His Word is dependable. It's stable. It is a firm foundation by which we can stand upon and have that complete trust in the Lord and knowledge of Him and of His will. And then Paul prays that they, in verse 11, might be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. He's praying now that they'll have the might or the power to walk worthy, to walk in a way that pleases the Lord, to walk in a way that is fruitful. Now, the false teachers would come in and tell people how to live, but the false teachers never had the power to offer them to live that way. That's why Christianity is so revolutionary. Because not only are we instructed, hey, here's the path of blessing, but also the Lord gives us the power to live that life out. Christians supply with might according to God's glorious power. The great struggle in life is not necessarily knowing what to do, but how to do it. We are often quite aware of what we should do. Our problem is having the fortitude to do it. The Christian, however, is never without an excuse for the power. You know, Paul would say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And there in Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul was again praying for the church at Ephesus, he prays there. In verse 18, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. How is that power? According to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Do you catch that there, folks? The very power that was present with Christ that raised Him up from the dead out of the grave and seated Him at the right hand of the Father in the heavens is the same power that is working towards you, Paul prays. We're never without an excuse. We never have to be pulling our hair saying, why am I failing? Why, how do I do this? How do I live this out? You pray. Say, Lord, a power that was working in Christ, may that be present in my life, working in me and through me to carry out Your word and Your will. That's what Paul is praying for them here. And he says, for all patience and long suffering with joy. That's what the strength is for. That strength is present in our lives to keep us patient, to enable us to walk in long suffering. Patience speaks of a conquering patience. It's not just holding your breath when the water rises over your head and just kind of going, just trying to be patient here. It's a conquering patience. It's being able to stand victoriously in everything that comes our way. Now, long suffering is a little bit different here, as Paul used it. That's speaking of patience with people. How many people know we need patience with people? Oh, no doubt about it. Patience with people, it's having a peaceful disposition when dealing with people's shortcomings. When you're in your car and you're caught in rush hour, you need long suffering. When you're behind someone who's not driving the way they should be, you need this long suffering. You need that patience with people. It's never letting a person bring you to a place of rage or bitterness. And you see, with this attitude, when we allow that strength of the Lord to work in our lives, that breeds that patience and long suffering, guess what the product, the byproduct of that is going to be? Joy. With all joy, Paul says. That you may have patience and long suffering with joy. Oh, I pray for that. I pray for that in my life. I want increasing joy in my life. We've been talking a lot about joy through the book of Philippians. Book of Nehemiah 8:10 says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. That is a real strength in your life when you have the joy. Don't let other things rob you of that. Don't let your circumstances, don't let people rob you of that joy. Begin to be filled with the strength that the Lord has for you. Walking in patience and long suffering with joy. Now, you know what I love about this prayer here? It's looking at Paul's prayer. Oftentimes when we want to pray for other people, we oftentimes think, you know what, we want to pray for just a real blessing, you know, physically or materially. But Paul is not at all praying for a physical or a material blessing in their lives. He's praying for a spiritual blessing in their life. He doesn't pray for thrills, but for God's will. He's not praying for them to walk safely, but to walk worthy. He's not praying for fluff, but for fruit. Not praying for the increase in income, but the increase in insight. Not for prosperity, but for power. Not for escape, but for endurance. Not for toys, but for joy. Those are the things that Paul is praying for. You want to pray for me? You want to pray for others? You pray in that same fashion. Pray for that spiritual insight and strength in their lives, that we would all be a people that are walking worthy of that calling, bearing fruit in our lives. That's how we can be praying one for another. That's how Paul prays for the church at Colossae here. And then he says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Another great patience in following God's will and walking worthy is to be in an attitude, or another great practice, I should say, in following God's will and walking worthy, is to be in an attitude of thanksgiving. Paul, through all this, he's just giving thanks. He's just giving thanks to the Father. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Again, as we're talking about God's will. What is God's will? Well, give thanks in everything. The Bible says very clearly that's God's will. Give thanks in everything. Paul is now giving thanks. You know, Damien Kyle said this. Thankful people are difficult people to pull away from the environment that they're thankful for. In other words, a thankful husband or a thankful wife, for example, are hard to pull away from their marriage. It may not be perfect. They may have struggles within that marriage. But they recognize there are things to be thankful for, and that goes a long way. Thankful people are hard to pull away from that environment that they are thankful for. Thankfulness for the things of God is going to be that which will keep us steadfast moving forward. And Paul will go on to list a few things that we should be giving thanks to God for. He says, first of all, that God, the Father, has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. I like that. He's qualified us. We're not attempting to qualify. I remember that game, pole position. Anybody ever play pole position? Anyone? I used to love that game. Still one of my favorite games. But you'd always, you know, you put your quarter in the arcade and always start off, prepare to qualify. You know, you hear, and you start racing, you know. You're preparing to qualify. You got to meet that first challenge before you can move on in the game. We're preparing to qualify, you know. And you're whipping around those corners, spinning that wheel, you know, and you're giving it your all, right? Guess what? We're not preparing to qualify. It says in the Word that God has already qualified us. We're not striving to get in. We're in, folks. As believers, when we put our trust in Christ and repent of our sin, we're in. We're not working for those things. We're not living in a way to be saved. We are living in a way because we are saved. And it says that we are qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints and the light. That is exciting. We're qualified. God's done that. Hey, if you don't have a reason to be thankful for today, just stop right there. That's reason enough. We have a great inheritance through Jesus Christ. We're going to heaven. We're in. We're qualified. Simply by putting our trust in Jesus Christ. No hoops to jump through. No more challenges to meet. It's living our lives for Christ with our trust in Him. Secondly, another reason to be thankful is that He's delivered us, in verse 13, from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. See, we were all once under the sway of the wicked one. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3 talks about that. But now it says we are delivered. We're delivered. We're delivered out of the darkness and brought into the light. We're set free. It's another reason to be thankful. He's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son. You know, when one kingdom conquered another, they would convey, or in other words, transfer the population of the defeated kingdom into that of the conqueror. So people that were defeated, they would be transferred, conveyed into the victorious kingdom. That's in a sense what God has done to us through Jesus Christ. He's defeated the work of the enemy. And now He has transferred us from that place of death and darkness into His marvelous kingdom of light. The kingdom of the Son of His love, it tells us. Verse 14. Well, here's some more reasons to be thankful. In whom, through Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We've been redeemed. In other words, we've been bought with a price. Not only did God create us, making us His to begin with, but then He went and paid the ultimate price by giving His Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us, to buy us back out of that place of slavery and death that we were captivated by sin. And He's paid the price. He's bought us back. We're doubly His. He's created us, and He's purchased us. That's what He's done for us, and He's forgiven us of our sin. Man, have you ever done something wrong to someone and you've been sorry for it and you've asked for forgiveness but they haven't forgiven you and they just hold a grudge? That's hard, isn't it? You kind of go through your days going, oh man, I just would love to have that cleared up. Oh man, I just want nothing more than to make things right. You know what? God doesn't hold any grudges. God has completely forgiven us. We can walk with such a peace today knowing that we are forgiven. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. This is Paul's prayer for the church here. And in that prayer, he's praying just for that wonderful strength of the Lord, for them to walk in all the ways of God. But he's also just giving such thanks and praise to God for all that He's done. Guys, we have so many things to be thankful for. I pray that we are living thankful lives. Just look at those three verses right there. If you ever have a day where you're just going, what do I have to be thankful for? You turn to Colossians 1, verse 12 to 14. You begin to read over those verses and go, oh, I have everything to be thankful for. Well, as we move from Paul's prayer for the church, we're going to look at Paul's priority now in the church. That priority, again, is all about Christ. Christ is the priority. We're looking at the whole theme here of the preeminence of Christ. And this is the priority that Paul is speaking about here now to the church, looking at the preeminence of Christ. Look at verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." The image of the invisible God. The Greek word for that word image there is eikon, and it has two ideas associated with it. First, it speaks of likeness or representation. It would be the word used to speak of an image of one that would be stamped on a coin or something like that. If you were to look in a mirror, it would be that image or likeness or representation. It represents that person. It also, now the second kind of idea, that word speaks of manifestation. In other words, God was fully manifest or made known in Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. You know, many people kind of argue, well, how can I worship what I cannot see? Have you ever heard anybody say that? How can you worship what you do not see? How do you know God exists? You can't see him. I mean, be honest with me. I'm sure there's been many times where you thought, I know I have thought this before, wouldn't it be cool if God just kind of rolled back the clouds and peeked through and said, "Hey guys, here I am, how you doing?" We saw this big face, you know, as God. Wouldn't that be awesome? He's got, whoa, oh man, that's awesome. I used to, as a kid, man, I would kind of look up and go, is there a little peephole? He's kind of looking through there. What's going on? You ever thought that way? That'd be really cool, wouldn't it? But here's the deal. God has shown himself fully through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." We worship what we know. We worship what we have seen because we have seen the life of Jesus Christ and we've seen the heart of the Father through his word. You know, if Paul wanted to say that Jesus was similar to the Father, there was a different Greek word that he could have used, homoioma, which speaks of a likeness or similarity. Paul doesn't use that word. He uses that word eikon, which meant a true representation or manifestation. That's what Jesus did. That's who Jesus is. He represents the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, interesting, the firstborn over all creation. The Greek and in Greek and Jewish culture, the firstborn was the son who had the right of inheritance. It was not just connected with the one that was born first chronologically. It spoke of a supremacy in rank or priority in importance. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses love to use this verse as proof that Jesus was not fully God, but was just rather a created person. He was the firstborn of all creation. But we now have seen the actual meaning or definition of this word. However, to explain this further with a JW, you can take them to Psalm 89, verse 27. Turn over there with me. This is good references here. If you ever have someone come by your door arguing this, Psalm 89, verse 27. It says there, "Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now he's speaking about King David here. "I'll make him my firstborn." Wait a second, what does that mean? Does that mean that God was going to kind of reverse this birth order of David, that he was going to bring David back into time and make him the firstborn? No, that's not what the word is saying at all. It's saying that he is going to put King David in a position or place of priority, in other words. David will excel in rank above all kings. That's what the word is saying there. It didn't imply that God would reverse his birth order. The Greek Septuagint, which is the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, uses that same word here as used in Colossians 1:15 for firstborn. Prototokos. Which again is just that implication of supremacy in rank or priority in importance. The firstborn was the one that had the right of inheritance. That's what Jesus is. It's not saying that he was born first among creation because he was not created. And that's going to be evidence in the next few verses we look at. Jesus truly was God, and we'll see that so clearly to us here. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Notice that. Jesus was not a created being, because all things that were created by Jesus. How are we here? Listen to this opinion of Stephen Jay Gould, a Harvard paleontologist, who is regarded as an eminent authority on how life began. This is what Stephen Jay Gould says. We exist because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. Because the earth never froze entirely during an ice age, because a small and tenuous species arising in Africa 250,000 years ago has managed so far to survive by hook and by crook. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. Oh, by the way, I don't agree with what he's saying, if you haven't figured that out by now. So many people are trying to put together ideas as to how we're here. Why are we here? Oh, there's all theories and stuff, but really, he says, we may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists, he says. Hey, one exists for me right here in Colossians 1:16. And the fact is of the matter that Jesus was the one that created all things that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, and all things were created through him and for him. Remember, Paul's writing to refute this heresy that was creeping into the church at Colossae. And as Paul was combating these false claims, he is sharing truth claims of Christ to show Christ's supremacy and how it refuted this false doctrine. So again, there was the belief here, in this heresy, there was the belief that all matter was evil and that only the spirit was good. The universe, they believed, was made from this evil matter. So since God was spirit, he could not have used this evil matter, and so he was not the creator of the universe. Instead, he created those created beings. They called them these emanations that went down the line until there was enough of a gap for one of these emanations to create the universe. They believe that Jesus Christ was just one of these created beings, one of these emanations passed down the line. Paul refuted this argument by saying that God did in fact create all that is around us, and he did it through Jesus Christ, who was not a created being, but was fully and entirely, completely God. And not only did he create all things, but says that we are created for him. You may ask, well, what's my purpose here on earth? Why am I here? You're here to bring glory and honor to God. Plain and simple. That's why you exist here. That's why following the Lord's will has a lot more to do with just abiding in Jesus Christ, living for him and in him. Revelation 4:11 in the King James Version says that, I forget what it says now. Let me turn there real quick here. It says there that for thy pleasure they are and were created. King James Version. For thy pleasure, they are and were created. We are here and created for God. So in other words, our lives don't exist for ourselves. God doesn't exist for us. We exist for God. Every day when you wake up, say, Lord, how can my life bring pleasure to you today? How can my life make you more known today? That's why, guys, when we go through difficulties, when we go through trials, we don't have to sit there and go, Lord, what are you doing this for? Why me? Why? We can say, hey, God, if this is the means to make you known, if this is the means to bring glory to you, then that's fine, because that's why I'm existing here on earth. And when we come to that place and understanding, it makes living all that much easier. Because it doesn't matter what happens in our lives, because our lives are not existing for us or for our own pleasure. They exist for God's pleasure. And He can do wonders through adversity. Paul was sitting here in a prison. And yet he saw the advancement of the gospel, to which Paul could say, hey, I'm thankful for that. Praise the Lord. The gospel is going out. Paul didn't whine and complain because his life was existing for Christ. And God's work, God's will was being done in all those things. We so easily get down and depressed. We live in a day and in an age where depression is just all around. Somebody's bummed out. Well, you got a condition. You need to take some medication for that. No, we're just having our eyes upon ourselves too much. I think that's the entrance point for depression. When you're worried about yourself, instead of saying, it's not about me. Lord, it's about you. And I give you my life. Every part of it, every bit of it, every day, every minute, every hour, Lord, I give it to you. Doesn't matter what goes on in my life. Doesn't matter what storms might come, Lord. Use every one to bring glory to you. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is before all things. I like that. John chapter 8, verse 58 to 59. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus spoke that to the religious leaders. You know, Jesus, in saying that, was claiming deity. He was saying very exactly that he was God. The Jews that heard him there knew exactly what was implied, because they picked up stones at that moment to throw at him, to stone him, believing that statement he just made to be blasphemous. How can someone say that he is God? And they picked up stones to stone him. It's not blasphemy when it's true. I like that. You know, Jesus just says, before Abraham was, I am. I'm before all things, Jesus is saying, because he is God, creator of all. And in him all things consist. Literally it means that in Jesus all things are held together. I like that. You know, splitting the atom, it revealed much power. There's a whole lot of power contained in this universe, and Jesus is holding it all together. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 seems to allude to a time where Jesus is going to loosen that grip and let everything go. You know, it says there in that passage, 2 Peter 3:10, it says this, heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It sounds like some kind of nuclear activity, explosion there with a great noise. Interesting what's taking place there. Seems to allude to that. And you see, Jesus is just holding all things together, and in a moment's time, can just release that grip and let everything go. Warren Wiersbe tells a story about a guide who took a group of people through an atomic laboratory and explained how all matter was composed of rapidly moving electric particles. The tourists studied models of molecules and were amazed to learn that matter is made up primarily of space. During the question period, one visitor asked, if this is the way that matter works, what holds it all together? For that, the guide had no answer. But the Christian has an answer, Jesus Christ, because he is before all things and he can hold all things together. Again, it's another affirmation that Jesus Christ is God. Only God exists before all the creation. Only God can make creation cohere. To make Jesus Christ less than God is to dethrone him, he goes on to say. Now, this is a great verse. Louis Giglio has kind of really made this verse very popular in a message that he has shared many times. He talks about laminin. How many people have heard of laminin? Some of you? Laminin is a little protein molecule that each of us have. These are cell adhesion molecules. It's like the rebar or glue of the human body, holding our membranes together. They are what holds one cell of our bodies to the next cell. Without them, without this laminin, we'd literally just kind of fall apart. I have for you today a scientific diagram of laminin, the cell adhesion molecule, holding things together in our body. Here's a scientific diagram of what laminin looks like. Isn't that amazing? An electron microscopic image of an actual laminin protein molecule looks like this. That's an actual microscopic image of laminin, this protein molecule that's holding all things together in our bodies. You know, when the Word says that He holds all things together, or in Him all things consist, it's as though He's just kind of put His stamp, even within our own creation, within our own bodies. Picture the cross right there. Isn't that amazing? The cross is seen there, and so it is in our lives, guys. How we need to come to Jesus Christ. And when we come to Him, we come to the cross, we might have found ourselves completely coming apart, finding things spiraling out of control. But you know, when we come to the cross, when we come to Jesus Christ, He begins to hold things together for us. He begins to be the one that everything just begins to make sense and is complete in Him. I'm sure some of you moms today have felt the times, things just unraveling and coming apart. I got a recipe here of Mom's Special Brownies. It starts off like this. Remove teddy bear from oven and preheat oven to 375. Melt 1 cup margarine in saucepan. Remove teddy bear from oven and tell Junior no, no. Add margarine to 2 cups sugar. Take shortening can away from Junior and clean cupboards. Measure 1/3 cup cocoa. Take shortening can away from Junior again and bathe cat. Apply antiseptic and bandages to scratches sustained while removing shortening from cat's tail. Assemble 4 eggs, 2 teaspoons vanilla, and 1.5 cups sifted flour. Take smoldering teddy bear from oven and open all doors and windows for ventilation. Take telephone away from Billy and assure party on the line the call was a mistake. Call operator and attempt to have direct dialed call removed from Bill. Measure 1 teaspoon salt, 1/2 cup nuts, and beat all ingredients well. Let cat out of the refrigerator. Pour mixture into well-greased 9x13-inch pan. Bake 25 minutes. Rescue cat and take razor away from Billy. Explain to kids that you have no idea if shaved cats will sunburn. Throw cat outside while there's still time and he's still able to run away. Frosting. Mix the following in saucepan. 1 cup sugar, 1 ounce unsweetened chocolate, 1/4 cup margarine, and take the darn teddy bear out of the broiler and throw it away, far away. Answer the door and meekly explain to nice policeman that you didn't know Junior had slipped out of the house and was heading for the street. Put Junior in playpen. Add 1/3 cup milk, dash of salt, and boil, stirring constantly for 2 minutes. Answer door and apologize to neighbor for Billy having stuck a garden hose in man's front door mail slot. Promise to pay for ruined carpet. Tie Billy to clothesline. Remove burned brownies from oven, collapse, and call the baker for delivery. Hey, that's how it can be oftentimes, isn't it? Moms especially, through the day, you can feel like things are just unraveling and coming apart. But that's why we come to the Lord Jesus. That's why we constantly come to Him, because He is holding all things together. In Him, all things consist. We find peace. We find that place of refuge there in Him. He's before all things, and in Him, all things consist or are held together. And in verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. He is before all things, He is the head of the body, the church, and that He may have the preeminence. In all these things, again, Jesus needs to be the priority. He needs to be the center of it all. We, the church here, are following the head. We're not getting ahead. We're not trying to move past. We're not trying to push Him aside to say, wait, we got our way. We got a good plan going on. It says that He is the head of the body, which is the church. That's us. We're the body. He's the head. We follow Him. He has priority. He has the preeminence. Because He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, there's that word firstborn, which means, again, that He has the rank, the priority in those things. He was indeed the first from the dead, never to die again. There were others in the Bible that were raised from the dead, but they were raised up to have to die again. Jesus was raised up never to die again. And He's the first. There's an order that's going to take place. that in all things he may have the preeminence. You know, in Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting of the Last Supper, our Lord's hands in that picture are empty. And therein lies a very inspiring story. Da Vinci dedicated 3 years to this painting, determined that it would be his crowning work. Before the unveiling, he decided to show it to a friend for whose opinion he had the utmost respect. The friend's praise was unbounded. "The cup in Jesus' hand," he said, "is especially beautiful." Disappointed at once, Da Vinci began to paint out the cup. Astonished, the distinguished friend asked for an explanation. Da Vinci explained, nothing must distract from the figure of Christ. And so true it is. He must have preeminence. Nothing must get in the way in our gatherings, in our lives, of the focus being off of Christ. He must have priority and preeminence. Notice what it says in verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." One of the great claims of Christ's deity in the Bible. That it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness of the Father should dwell. In other words, the God, our Heavenly Father, just poured himself out in Christ. That thought is attacked today, that Jesus is God, is the central truth of Christianity. And God is fully seen in him because the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus. It says that all the fullness should dwell, which, again, that word dwell means to be at home permanently. Not just kind of stopping in and hanging out, having a tea together. It's that his fullness would dwell permanently. It would take up residence permanently in Jesus Christ. And by him, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Reconcile all things to himself. God's desire was to bring all people back into fellowship and into a relationship with him. You see, we were all once at enmity with God. Now, this is not speaking of some sort of universal salvation here. It speaks of a complete provision made for all people who will accept it. And notice that reconciliation is through Jesus Christ. By Jesus, it's saying, to reconcile all things to the Father. It's all through Jesus. There's no other way. You don't add to the work of Christ. You don't bypass the work of Christ. It's all through Jesus. That's the reconciling work that the Father has done for the world. It's through Jesus Christ. That we might be brought into that fellowship and relationship with God again, because sin had disrupted that. Sin had cut us off from fellowship with God. And God desired that fellowship to be restored. There needed to be reconciliation. God didn't sit back with his arms folded and say, "Well, I'll just wait for them to make the first move." You ever done that, you know? "It's not up to me to apologize. I'll just wait for them." You know, we sit there and kind of do that thing. We couldn't make the first move. We were dead, it tells us in Ephesians 2. Dead in trespasses and sins. Dead person can't do a whole lot. God made the move for us. That's why grace is everything, because we so did not deserve it. But he did that for us. And he reconciled us to him through the work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Paul mentions it twice here about this reconciling work. The false teachers taught that there could be a partial reconciliation made through the ministry of angels. There was a lot of worship of angels in this heresy that crept into the church. And Jesus was just one of these spirit beings that was an emanation down the line from God, they believed. But Paul says that reconciling work is done through him and is done by the blood of his cross. That's very important. It wasn't just any blood. It was the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. This blood is not something to be viewed as mystical or containing special powers. It speaks of the fact that it was a real physical sacrifice. In other words, it was not just some spirit or emanation of God, as these false teachers thought. We were reconciled by the blood of his cross. The death of Jesus satisfied the love of God. And the blood of Jesus satisfied the justice of God. Our sins were able to be forgiven because justice was done. And verse 21, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Man, that's a great description of how we once were, isn't it? You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, you know? You ever try sharing that in your resume, going for a job or something? So what did you used to do? Well, I was kind of an enemy of God and did a lot of wicked works. That's kind of what I used to do. How about you? You know, that would not be a good thing to do. But that was our condition. That's where we all were. Enemies of God by wicked works. Yet now, to those people, he is reconciled. Amazing work that has been given to us and done for us. In the body of his flesh. Again, Paul's saying it's in the body of his flesh. He's not just a spirit combating this heresy. Jesus came being fully God but fully man, able to pay the price, able to be that complete and total sacrifice for our sins. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Amazing. Here's the results of reconciliation. Holiness, that he might present us holy and blameless and above reproach. In other words, unchargeable. When we stand before God, he's not going to go through all those things you've done in your life and go, well, you know, it was a little bit bigger than I was thinking. And a lot more stuff than I kind of even realized. He's not going to charge you for any sin when we've repented of sin and put our trust in Jesus Christ. He's going to present us as blameless and above reproach in his sight. Unchargeable. There will not be a single thing that will be charged against us because it's already been charged to Jesus Christ there on the cross as he paid that price for our sin. He took upon the sin of the world upon himself. So the results of reconciliation is holiness. And the results of reconciliation is standing strong in the faith. Look at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. If indeed you continue in the faith. There's a real important part there. You know, I've spoken many times about, you know, once you're saved, you're saved. And I believe that once we give our life to the Lord, we're saved. But the Bible also speaks very clearly about continuing on in the faith. We don't continue on in works to be saved, but we continue on in the faith. And those that are persevering and continuing on in the faith have shown themselves and proven themselves to be those that have made that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some may think that since they're reconciled, well, now it just kind of gives license to do whatever I want. The Lord saved me, forgive me, so I can just go ahead and live my life however I please now. It's all good. I'm going to heaven. But Paul says here, no, it's to those that continue in the faith. Ray Steadman writes, it is continuing that is the proof of reality. Many people start out the Christian life filled with joy because they found a new sensation, but it does not last. Somewhere along the line, it fades. Finally, they set it all aside and go back to the way they once were. That is a sign there was never real faith at the beginning. It is continuance that proves reality. Someone has well said, if your faith fizzles before you finish, it's because it was faulty from the first. If your faith fizzles before you finish, it's because it was faulty from the first. I pray that we will ground ourselves in the Lord, that we'll have a real, true, living faith in Jesus Christ, but that we'll continue in that. I don't think you can lose your salvation. I believe you can walk away from it. And you can choose to reject what he's done for you and go your own path. So now we move from looking at Paul's priority in the church, Christ's preeminency, to looking at Paul's proclamation now to the church. Verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. You know, Paul was one that suffered much. But look at his attitude. He's rejoicing in those things. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Amazing. Paul went through a whole lot of stuff. Beatings and shipwrecks and imprisonments and all the like. I mean, this guy persevered. But he says, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings for you. It's for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which he became a minister. Paul desired to give his life so completely and fully in sharing the gospel message. He became a minister, which simply means a servant, to fulfill the word of God, to give out the word of God. You know, there's such a joy that comes when we are those that give out the word of God, because that is what true life is all about. Knowing the word, following the word, it is that which breeds life. And it's such a blessing and joy to begin to give out God's word to people, sharing that gospel, which is the good news. Paul had such joy in that. Even if there was affliction, even if there was difficulty and suffering, Paul says, I handle all that with joy. The Lord suffered. Jesus suffered. Jesus says that his followers will also suffer. But there's a real blessing that comes from that. Jesus would say in Matthew 5, verse 10, he would say, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Be happy, he's saying. Rejoice. Blessed is the one who's persecuted, because great is your reward in heaven. And then Paul says in verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This mystery that Paul talks about was not a riddle or something to try to figure out. This mystery that Paul speaks about was something that was concealed in the Old Testament, but has now been revealed in the New Testament. The mystery that Paul speaks of is that God was bringing together Jew and Gentile to make up one body, the church. No longer was there a division, a separation. Jews used to hate the Gentiles. Jews felt that the Gentiles' only existence was to keep the fires of hell burning. That's how the Jews saw the Gentiles. Gentiles obviously did not take too kindly to the Jews either. But there was division there. The mystery was that God was going to use both Jew and Gentile, bring them together, and make up one body, the church. And Paul says that mystery has been revealed now to his saints. You know, there was a belief in this false teaching that was apparent in the church here. There was a belief that since there was all these emanations, you needed to get past all of them just to reach God. To get past them, you needed to have special passwords and knowledge. It was this knowledge and passcodes that these Gnostics claimed to possess. So salvation was that of intellectual knowledge and not just faith in Jesus. And salvation was not for anyone, it was just for the intellectual superior. Paul says that the word of God has been given out not just for some, but for all man. And it was at one time a mystery, but now it's been revealed in the New Testament. The Old Testament folk did not understand clearly of a suffering Messiah coming to atone for our sins and to gather all things under him. But today, now, we have seen clearly. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ. Paul will go on to say the hope of glory. Look at verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. A part of that mystery included the truth that Christ now lives in us. And this ever-abiding presence of Jesus, who reveals the Father, of course, as we've seen already, is the Christian's great hope. A lot of things that we can try to be hopeful in today. I've been very hopeful in the Canucks trying to get on to round three. That hope is very much wavering, not looking so good. But a hope in Jesus Christ is lasting. It's strengthening to us. It's the only thing that we can have hope in. Jesus Christ is at work in us. And He is, that work in us is that hope of glory. That the work that He has begun, He'll be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. When we shall all be with Him forever and ever. We're not left to try to make it on our own. We have a great helper, Christ in you, it says. And Paul says in verse 28, in Him we preach, or Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Perfect just speaks of maturity, growing in the Lord. And that's the purpose of teaching the word, is to lead us to maturity. And to this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. And again, there's that power that we have through the Lord. His work in us working mightily to carry out His work, His will, that we might reflect Jesus Christ in all that we do. So let's pray together.